Last week we were introduced, though, to a concept in Matthew's gospel that is a very, very important one to us, and that is the concept of the church. It was first mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, and we learned some things about it there in Matthew chapter 16. We learned, first of all, that it is something that the Lord Himself is going to build. It is a divine construction. It is a work of God. The church, which basically simply means assembly, it's the Greek word ecclesia, and it really doesn't have any spiritual connotation per se. It just means an assembly. But the Lord is going to build that Himself. He owns it. It's His product. It's His effort, the church is. And as I say, it's the word ecclesia, and this is the first usage of it that we see here in Matthew 16, 18. It is based upon a profession of faith in the person of Christ. That's the modus operandi of its construction. In order to be in that assembly, you have to make that profession of faith. It will be opposed by satanic forces, but they will not overcome it. As a work of God, we would sort of expect that, wouldn't we? We wouldn't expect that they could overcome anything that the Lord is going to build. And He says there that that is the case. The disciples will be given some particular authority in that assembly. These 12 guys sort of occupy a unique role and position in it that becomes clearer in other places as we start out the scriptures. It requires, that is, the building of this thing requires the death of the Son of God. From that time Jesus began to show His disciples, He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. It also necessitates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is built upon a profession of faith in someone that has died in our place and has been raised again also for us. Being a disciple in that group is rather costly. He talks about that in chapter 16, verse 24 and thereabouts. And so we see these initial points made about the church in Matthew chapter 16. It will be part of, nearly all of, but part of this time frame right here that will transpire between when He was first rejected, about Matthew 10 and 11, long and through there, down to when He will come back the second time, at which time He will be accepted. That window of time is a new form of the kingdom that sort of replaces, temporarily at least, the messianic kingdom. It's been pushed back. It's been delayed. It's not going to happen. It's this new form that's going to happen. And within that new form, depicted for us there in Matthew chapter 13, will be the church. The church is most of that, actually, of course, but not 100%. Is this everything that we learn about the church here in Matthew 16? Is this all we know about it? No. This is a good little start here. The Lord doesn't go into all of the information about it right here. We get more information in other places. For example, we know the duration of it is from Pentecost to the rapture. We get that from the book of Acts and from 2 Thessalonians. We can start piecing together things and we can get that information. And we know a lot more about the character of that assembly, that ecclesia, from the book of Ephesus, Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, written to the church at Ephesus. If you're interested in that, come and join us Thursday morning. We're going through that right now. We started it this past week. We get a lot of information about the church there in that book. So it's not all here. This is just an introduction to us, and a lot of other information comes from other places. But we did see at least the introduction of it here in Matthew 16. Then we looked at the events in chapter 17 down to where we want to pick up here this morning, which is at verse 22. We're at Matthew 17, 22 is where we want to go on here this morning. And he says, this is following the transfiguration and some of the discussions following that. He says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Now, he's made it very clear to the disciples what is going to now transpire. The Messianic kingdom ain't happening, Hoss. That's over with. Forget that. That is not going to take place at the first advent. Instead, he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. Now, how do you think the disciples accepted that revelation? I mean, these are guys that left house and home, family, jobs, the good life, to follow him, because they thought the Messianic kingdom was going to be instituted, and they'd have good positions in that kingdom and reign with him, and it'd all be a good deal. And now he's telling them he's going to die. Not only are they not going to get the Messianic kingdom, they're not even going to get him. He's going to be killed by men. They were deeply grieved, Matthew says there in verse 23. These guys are in some kind of a major funk based upon what the Lord is telling them. And trying to sort all of this out is no doubt a difficult thing for them. And I can certainly appreciate that they would be grieved when they hear that their aspirations and their hopes are going to be dashed through the death of their Savior here, the one they've committed to. So they know that he's going to be killed, but every time he tells them that, he also tells them he's going to be raised again on the third day. That seems to maybe get past them some of the time. They understand it appears that he's going to die, but they don't always seem to grasp that he's going to be raised again on the third day. But he always tells them that too. So it's been being made quite clear to them that things are changing. What they thought was going to take place certainly is not. And then there's a principle that's going to take place in this new form of the kingdom, which is mostly the church. He talks about that in the next few verses. It has to do with exercising our rights within that ecclesia. When they'd come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax, this is a tax that the temple charged to support the temple for the year. Every Jewish citizen that was involved at all with the temple paid this little 2 drachma tax. It wasn't very much, but everybody did, and you get a little bit from everybody, and you got enough to keep the place going. So when they get up there to Capernaum, some of the people that collect that apparently did not know or see the Lord pay that particular tax. And so they come and they question Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? So they think that the Lord's not paying this tax, and so they go kind of a roundabout way through Peter and they say, hey, how come your teacher doesn't pay this tax to support the temple and everything? And Peter said, oh yeah, he pays it. Verse 25, in typical Peter fashion. And then he comes to the Lord and says, hey, did you pay that? And he came into the house. Jesus spoke to him first without even letting Peter get his question out, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? That is, who pays to support the government? The king and his family or other people? And Peter says, well, the strangers, the other people, the king doesn't have to pay the tax to support his own kingdom. He gets his tax money from someone else. And Jesus said to him, well, consequently, the sons are exempt. That is, the Lord and his immediate followers here would be exempt from paying this tax because, in essence, they're the ones that the tax is supporting. So they have a legitimate and perhaps even legal right to not pay it. But that's not the solution to the dilemma that the Lord proposes. He says, look, lest we give them offense, let's don't do anything to offend these people. If we don't pay it, even though we have the right not to pay it, they're going to be offended. So let's set our rights aside and let's go ahead and pay this tax. Let's not exercise what we could exercise, our right, and go ahead and pay it. The concept is one that is developed at greater length in New Testament epistles, is it not? By Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. You remember the issue there? Some people were offended because some people would eat meat that they bought in the marketplace, and other people said, no, you can't do that because that meat could have been offered to idols before. So you're participating in some sort of an idol worship activity when you do that. And Paul says, hey, that's nonsense. It doesn't matter. You can eat that meat if you want to. But, he said, if it offends my brother, if I eat that meat, I'll never eat that meat again. I'll set aside my right and my privilege if it keeps from offending someone else. And that's the principle developed there in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 at greater length that the Lord is citing here. Let's don't offend them. Let's go ahead and pay that tax, Peter. And here's how we're going to come up with the tax. Don't just reach into the money bag and come up with a couple drachma. Go to the sea and throw in a hook. Now, Peter's a fisherman, but he's a net fisherman. He's not usually catching them one at a time. He's catching 100 of them at a time with a net. He's a commercial fisherman. He's trying to make money. He's not trying to catch lunch. And so he doesn't normally do this. He doesn't normally catch one fish at a time. But the Lord tells him to go do that. Go throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater, which is 2 drachma, which pays Peter's and the Lord's tax. Now, why on earth did he have Peter go get this fish and this money in that way, do you think? Isn't there another way in which they could get this? First of all, why didn't Peter just say to him, are you out of your mind? I got 2 drachma in my pocket. I'll just pay it like that. And besides, I can fish all day one hook at a time and I ain't gonna catch anything. Let alone catch a fish with a coin in its mouth that happens to just be your and my fee for the temple. No, that ain't gonna happen. I ain't gonna waste my time going down there and doing that. So Peter displays some pretty good faith here, does he not? To just go. To go do this rather odd-sounding, strange thing that the Lord told him to do. Peter displays some faith in the Lord and does what he's been told to do, and he does indeed catch this fish, and it's got this coin in it, and that pays it. So I think maybe the reason the Lord used this particular method is that it requires the display of faith on Peter's part and a recognition of the fact that he can do anything he wants to, miraculous or not, in any way. And Peter's role in the church as his life unfolds and continues on can benefit from this lesson, even if he didn't understand it right now. That a faithful obedience to the Lord will result in success in whatever endeavor Peter's been asked to do on his behalf. And so I think the Lord is just trying to teach Peter a personal lesson here regarding faith and obedience and the miraculous provision that the Lord can make for him. And so he does it in that particular way. The principle is the same one we have in the church. As I say, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 is where Paul develops that further. Then he goes on with another series of points. He's tutoring these guys now. He's trying to prepare them for his departure. And so he gives them a smorgasbord of lessons and of principles here now in these last days and weeks that they have together. And so we're just seeing a variety of points and principles that apply to this form of the kingdom here, mostly the church that these guys will be operating in. And this one has to do with humility. You know, humility wasn't even a known concept in the Greco-Roman world until Christianity came on the scene. The Greeks and the Romans, they didn't want anything to do with it. They made every effort to be the ones who were served, not the ones who served. They wanted to be served. And so they didn't understand the concept of humility. So the disciples are having to learn this new concept and its particular importance to Christianity and the church. And they had been arguing amongst themselves. We get from Luke chapter 9 and Mark chapter 9 that they were discussing amongst themselves which one of them was the greatest. That would be a conversation you'd probably like to hear, wouldn't it? 12 guys walk along discussing, I'm greater than you because, and here's my list of reasons. And they're like, no, no, I'm greater than you, and here's my list of reasons. And clearly an inappropriate thought process for the disciples. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Probably one of them thinking they'll say something else that justifies their argument, proves that they're the greatest. So he calls a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you have a child, or in most of our cases in here, grandchild, a few great-grandchildren maybe, and the child comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, Grandma, whoever, can I have a cookie? One way you could answer that, you could say, yeah, here's the keys to my truck. Go get you a cookie. Go to the grocery store and get you a cookie if you want one. Would that answer make sense to a child? Of course not. A child can't do that. A child has no rights. He can't drive. Has no ability. They're too small. They have no money. They can't buy a package of cookies. A child is totally dependent upon Mom or Dad, Grandma or Grandpa, whoever the case may be. Total dependence. No rights of their own. A child illustrates the quality of the members of the kingdom of heaven here that he wants them to be like. Those that recognize they have no rights and are totally dependent upon God. The greatest among the guys here is the one who is the most dependent upon God. Not like what they thought, the most independent of him, but the most dependent of him. So whoever will humble himself as this child, that is, recognize that they have no inherent rights of their own in the church, in the kingdom, will become the greatest. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now the child here is representative of believers. He's not just talking about just young children. Most of the children would probably be below the age of accountability anyway. So the children are representing believers here. So whoever receives one such child that is a believer in my name receives me. The association between him and his followers, his believers, is so tight that to do something to one is to do something to him, the other. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, see there's the descriptor there, the little ones are the ones who believe in me, to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. You getting chilly? You okay? All right, yell if you are. I think I'm standing in some air up here, I can actually feel it. It isn't good to be the cause of a believer to stumble, to sin. It isn't good to be the one that makes the childlike faith of the believer harmed or lessened in some way because of a temptation to sin or something of that type. He said it'd be better for that person to have a millstone hung around his neck and drown in the depth of the sea. You know what a millstone is? That is two big stones that they would grind grain, and the bottom one was stationary and the top one could move, and they put the grain on there between the two, and the top one, a donkey would walk in a circle and spin that top one, it would grind against the bottom one, it would grind the grain. Well, they were heavy. They were big and heavy by design. Having that thing hung around your neck and you dropped in the ocean, you go straight to the bottom. better that that would happen to you than to be someone that causes a believer to stumble or to go astray, their Lord is saying. Childlike faith is something to be guarded and concerned about and cared for. And so he illustrates that principle with a couple other stories here. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." There will be temptations. There will be attempts to lead astray the believers. It's inevitable that they will be there. But woe to the guy that's a participant in that. I suspect he had in mind firsthand maybe the Pharisees here during at this time with the poor leadership that they were given the nation. But it can be anybody, but maybe they were first in his mind. So he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better that you enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. That is, if you have some sort of an offense that is causing you to sin, get rid of that offense. Now, he's not advocating mutilating yourself here. What's the story about if you're a kleptomaniac, so you cut off one of your hand, now you're a one-handed kleptomaniac? That doesn't change your nature. It hasn't altered anything. So the mutilation is just an illustration to get rid of whatever that source is. Whatever temptation is leading you astray, deal with that and get it out of your life. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. If your sin leads you to a point of rejecting the Lord altogether initially and end up in eternal damnation, wouldn't it have been better to have lost that body part if that was the case and to have been saved than to have that to lead you astray? See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Another reason to not be the offender of a believer is that they have angelic servants, mediators, who have a direct path to God. Now, I don't know exactly the role that angels play in regards to us believers. I know they're ministering spirits sent on behalf of those that would inherit eternal life. That is, they somehow or another assist and help us. But what I don't know, is there a one-for-one assignment? And what's the limit of their abilities to help? Believers die every day, don't they? I hit my thumb with a hammer every now and then. So what do they do for us specifically? Not sure. I do know that in Hebrews chapter 1 that they are ministering spirits sent to help and assist us believers. So somehow or another they have a role to help us through life. I just don't know exactly how to define that role in every case, because our life experiences indicate that there are times when we'd like to have a little more help than we get, and bad things happen. You know, something happens to us, and so I don't know for sure. But they have some sort of a role in assisting us in life, and they have direct access to God's presence. And so best not be involved with leading believers astray. You might invoke some sort of angelic discipline on you for that. Yes?
Schofield has the greatest description about angels from this Hebrews 1:4, and it said the angels are spirit powers given to become visible in the semblance of human beings, and they are has reference largely to the physical safety and well-being of children of God, and they observe us, and it has all sorts of things, and they say I can't see where it's in here, but it said that from the time you're born, you are kind of like assigned an angel to take care of you. It's really good. I copied this out for people many times that didn't know about angels and just written what Schofield has to say, quoting from different verses in the Bible. It was really good.
Yeah, I know there's a whole big study on angelology, and you can get into that and learn a lot about them. But again, it doesn't quite clear up for us the point I'm making about exactly what they do on a regular basis in our lives.
No.
As I say, believers die every day from different types of things, accidents and things that you wouldn't think would be, that could be prevented if we had a guardian angel. So I just don't know to what extent the guardianship goes to us. But in general, for sure, they're there to help us and assist us. And the Lord uses that fact here to warn people, the fact that they're there and they have access to God's presence. Don't be messing around with that type of force or power, because they may be able to do something to you, the offender. It seems to be his point there. So any rate, there's books out there on angelology and stuff like that if you're really curious about it, but I'm not certain the extent of all of their activity for us. Any rate, that's another warning the Lord gives someone who might be trying to lead a believer astray. And then verse 11, do you have a verse 11 that has some big square brackets around it? Do you remember what that means, what the big square brackets mean? It means it's not in the best manuscripts that we have. So kind of take that one with a little grain of salt. It may be absolutely true. Most of the times it is. But it's just not in most of the main manuscripts. That's what that means. All right, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So the conclusion, verse 14, is thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The care and concern of the Father for his children extends to each and every one. There's no expendables. There's no believers that are not important. There are no people exercising a childlike faith that don't matter to him. It's not a numbers game. If he's got 199 of them are safe and sound and behaving, and one of them goes astray, he doesn't just blow off the one that goes astray. He says, well, I got 99 here that's still making it. He cares about every one, each and every one. So none of these childlike faith believers are unimportant to him. The descriptor of us as believers is that of an only child in Scripture. The word beloved that's used of the Lord, this is my beloved Son, it's used of us believers. Ephesians chapter 5. So we're all like only children to him, an only child, which is a bit of a strain to kind of maybe sort out and figure out, since we know the numbers are large, but nevertheless, that's the way he is able to process his relationship to each and every one of his believing children, is like their an only child. Now, to try to, he's extending the same principle here now, taking care of each and every one to the church itself and the functioning of the church. He says, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Who's the initiator here of the attempt to reconcile between two believers, one of whom has offended the other, the innocent one or the guilty one? Who initiates action here? The innocent one, doesn't he? Yeah. If your brother offends you, that is, another believer offends you, you, the offended one, go to that offender, the offendee goes to the offender, tries to reconcile the situation. Reprove him in private. So try to handle the matter in private initially, between one-on-one circumstance. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he responds favorably, everything's fine. You take care of things and go on. But if he does not listen to you, then take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If the offender refuses to listen and make some sort of reconciliation, we'll get a couple witnesses together, a few more people that know the circumstances and can attest to the fact that he has indeed offended you, and then go and confront him again. So you kind of ratchet it up a little bit to having some more witnesses concerning the offense. one-on-one initially, take a few with you if he doesn't respond to that. And if he doesn't respond to that, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the assembly that he talked about building earlier. So third step is tell it to the whole little local church that you happen to be a member of or participating in, so that you got now kind of maybe 20, 30, 50, 100 people, I don't know, something like that. What happens if he doesn't listen to the church either? If the church is in agreement that he is the offender and he won't make reconciliation, then what do you do? Well, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That is, separate yourself from him. Run him off, throw him out. Exclude him from the fellowship of the body. So you try to deal with it one-on-one. If that doesn't work, you get a few more witnesses that know that he has indeed offended you. You confront him again. If he still refuses, you tell it to the whole body of believers. And if he refuses that, you excommunicate him. You cut him off. You separate him from the fellowship of the body. He no longer now has the support of his fellow Christians. He's kind of out there on his own by himself. And you separate him. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, one of the rules of interpretation of Scripture is the concept that context is king. Okay? The context of what's going on is very, very important in understanding the interpretation of the passage. The context here that he's talking about is church discipline, isn't it? He's telling you how to deal with a sinning brother who offends another believer. That's the context. The context is not prayer. So this instruction that he gives in verses 18 through 20, I believe, is an instruction for church discipline, not prayer in general. But you always hear this passage quoted in regards to prayer in general. They'll say, hey, two or three people get together and pray about something. If we all agree on it, then the Lord must have already agreed upon it, and that's what it's all about. I don't think that's quite right. The interpretation here has to do with how do you deal with this sinning brother? What's the right discipline for him? That's the basis of the agreement that I think he's referring to here. So I think the verses apply to this concept of church discipline between an offender and an offendee, not to prayer in general. So just kind of always watch the context when you interpret things. If he was talking about prayer in general here, then it would make sense that it is an application to prayer in general, but he's not. So anyway, I think this is a reference to church discipline. That is, if the church decides something that should be done about the individual, and there's agreement amongst the group, then you can rest assured that the Lord is in agreement with that as well. So an issue involving church discipline for the benefit of trying to restore an offending brother. Now, because this requires forgiveness on the part of the offended, that concept comes up next. Peter brings it up in verse 21. He says, well, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter's citing of the number seven, he thinks is quite magnanimous on his part. So how many times should I, this guy that's offended me, and I go to him privately, and yeah, we get things resolved. The next thing I know, he's done the same thing again. I go to him in privately again, we get things resolved. How many times should I do that before I tell him to get lost? Seven times? That's a big number. And the Lord says to him, I don't say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. A figure of speech that means indefinitely. His answer is that, Peter, you don't start counting the times and the numbers here and come up with some sort of a numerical algorithm. It's indefinite. You just keep on forgiving. The Lord doesn't take our prayers and kind of weigh them and say, well, that's a 7.5 on the Richter scale. I'll forgive that one. But the next one's an 8.2. No, that's too big. I'm not going to forgive that one. He doesn't measure them. He doesn't accumulate and count them. He just forgives us all of the time, indefinite. That's the 70 times 7. So, Peter, don't count. Just keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. And so the Lord uses a story to illustrate his point here. He says, for this reason, a kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, there was brought unto him one who owed him 10,000 talents. I got a note I wrote in here that that's the equivalent of $6 billion if gold is $500 an ounce. What is it today? Anybody know?
More like a
thousand, about twice that maybe. $12 billion this guy owed him. Obviously, it's intended to be a sum that he has no way to repay. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him, said, well, you're going to be sold along with your wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. And the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, first example. The slave has a debt that is not payable. It is impossible for him to pay. And he knows he owes it. That's not the issue. It's just not something that he can repay. And so he appeals to the landowner, and the landowner released him from the debt, had compassion on him and released him from the debt. $12 billion debt. Don't know how you accumulate a debt that big, but guess this guy's good. But that slave then went out and found one of his fellow slaves that owed him 100 denarii. That's about 3 months worth of annual salary. A denarii was a day's pay for an average daily worker of the day, whatever the relative comparison would be today. If you make $50 a day working for somebody in the fields or whatever, it'd be 100 times that. So it's about three and a half months worth of salary. Something that could possibly be repaid. So this guy, the slave that was owed that money, sees the other guy, the one who owed him, and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So this fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you, just like the other guy had done. But he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So his fellow slaves, when they saw what happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? There's the principle. The second slave, the one whose debt was forgiven by the landowner, first slave, the guy whose debt was forgiven by the landowner, should have emulated the landowner, is the point, and forgiven his debtor. The first guy is forgiven a debt that he cannot repay, but he was unwilling to forgive a debt that was, by comparison, infinitely smaller. And the Lord said, in essence, or the landowner says, in essence, shouldn't you have done what I did? And that's the lesson. His Lord moved with anger, handing him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. So shall my heavenly Father do to you also if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The pattern, the example, is that God forgave us a debt that we could not possibly pay. We're to do the same thing. Without measure. We don't count them up. We don't total them up. We don't come up with some kind of a threshold that if they exceed that, we're not going to forgive it anymore. We're to forgive indefinitely because we have been forgiven indefinitely. Our material debts or any other can be forgiven because we have been forgiven a debt that is not payable, not We had no way whatsoever of paying it, but our compassionate Heavenly Father forgave us, and so we are to do the same thing. So the principle of forgiveness in the church is times without number. Just don't count, just keep on doing it. All right, next point that comes up is kind of a sticky one. Came about when Jesus finished his words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, this topic of divorce is one of the more difficult and controversial ones that we have in the church. And we'll talk about why here in just a minute. But the stage is set by these guys testing him. That is, they're trying to catch the Lord in some kind of a snare. And the snare is set by the two schools of thought that existed at that time concerning divorce. One of them was very restrictive and said that, well, you can't divorce for hardly any reason. And the other school of thought taught by the rabbis was that, no, it's very permissive. One of the guys' name was Hillel. He's the one that taught that it was very, very permissive, that you could divorce wifey if she burnt the toast, if you wanted to. The other guy's name was Shimei, Shimai. He taught a very narrow view of divorce. So you have these two Jewish schools of thought existing in the society, one very permissive and one very restrictive. And so the guys get to Lord and they say, hey, which one of these two schools is right? Can you divorce your wife for about anything and be in accordance with this school, or by implication, no, that ain't right, therefore he's in accordance with the more restrictive school? So they said, pick between those two, which one's right? Which one did he pick? He didn't pick either one of them, did he? That ain't the reference. Those two schools of thought are not the divine teaching on this subject. He didn't even pay any attention to their question. He answered and said, hey, have you guys not read? That is, you should know this. You're just displaying your ignorance because it is written down by God what the right answer is here. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He doesn't refer to either one of those two schools of thought, does he? He refers back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where the institution of marriage is established by God. And he reminds them of that. And he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Both of those schools of thought let man separate. He doesn't refer to either one of them, because God said, let no man separate. So his reference to the topic is Genesis chapter 2 and 3, not the schools of teaching of the society of the day. They don't mean squat. The Word of God is what determines this issue. So they say back then, when the Lord says, let no man separate, they say back to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? He's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses established this policy that if a man was going to divorce his wife, he had to give her a piece of paper that she could take with her that proved that she had indeed been divorced. You couldn't just throw her out there. A woman by herself in that society at that day would probably be assumed to be a prostitute. She had no rights. She had nothing. She's just out there by herself. What do you think she's going to do for a living? So he said, if you're going to be that abusive of the of God's policy and start throwing your wives out like that, at least give them a piece of paper that proves that they're divorced and they can possibly then at least get a job or something. It was to regulate an abusive policy on the part of the Jewish society that Moses gave them that instruction for giving them a piece of paper. So when they ask about that, the Lord said to him, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, that's why he did that, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. That wasn't the intention from the beginning. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And here's the crux of this issue, this discussion, that makes it so difficult and controversial in the church, is that expression the Lord uses there, except for immorality. He says, any type of divorce causes the participants to commit adultery, except for immorality. What does that mean? That's the golden grabber. What does that mean? The reason this issue is kind of controversial and difficult is that the way that you answer that question, what does that mean, determines your attitude and position toward this whole topic. Some people in our society interpret that expression, except for immorality, to mean something very narrow. Some interpret it to mean stuff very, very broad. Some of our leading pastors and Bible teachers and people that we look to for help and guidance in this sort of thing include anything you can think of in that expression. That makes it a very permissive policy on their part. Others say, no, it's got to be very, very restrictive. I mean, except for immorality, it can't mean everything. It can't mean burning the toast. It's got to mean something pretty restrictive. What does Mark say about this when he covers the same topic? What exception clause does Mark use when he talks about this topic in his book? I'm glad you're not saying anything, because there ain't one. Well, how about Luke? What did he use? What exception clause did Luke include when he wrote about this topic? There ain't one. What did Paul say when he wrote about this topic, 1 Corinthians chapter 7? What exception clause did he use? Don't say a word. There ain't one. This is the only place where we have this exception clause stated in the various places in Scripture where the topic is discussed. One place. Written by a Jew to Jews. Is there any significance to that? Is there a reason that Matthew includes it and the other guys don't? It seems that if we really want to understand this teaching, we really ought to grapple with that and understand that. Why is that use only here? Because if we don't, it's too easy to just kind of use it as a gateway to anything you want. Now the disciples, when they hear the Lord teach this in verse 10, they say, golly, gee whiz. If the relationship of the man to his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Clearly, they conclude that the Lord is teaching something that's awfully restrictive, aren't they? Why would they make that conclusion if he's saying it can be for anything? Why would they say, well, it's better not to marry then, because there's no loopholes. They think he's saying there are no loopholes here, guys. And he doesn't correct them and say, oh, yeah, there's all kinds of loopholes. You just don't understand. So whatever the proper interpretation of that exception clause is, except for immorality, it certainly appears from Scripture to be pretty doggone narrow. So much so that they say, well, golly, it's better not to marry because I can't get out of that marriage. And he doesn't correct them. It looks like they're concluding correctly that it is very restrictive. And so whatever we interpret it to mean, it doesn't seem that it means quite what some circles and some people interpret it to mean, and that is anything. That seems to be too permissive. Maybe indeed it does include something except for immorality. Maybe that's some kind of a behavioral infidelity of some kind. Maybe that's legit. The most conservative, the most restrictive guys that I know say, no, that's actually a reference to the betrothal period that the Jews would know about, and that's why Matthew mentions it. Joseph and Mary, remember? Betrothal period, a year before they come together. And they say, well, that's just a reference to that. That's why Matthew includes it. They would know about it. The Jews that he's writing to would understand that, and that is an exception. And that's what Joseph was using. He was making the exception. If that's true, if that very, very conservative viewpoint is true, then clearly there is no reason that is acceptable to God, because once the betrothal period has ran its course, there's nothing left there, see, would be a basis. So for the most conservative guys would say no divorce for any reason. The most permissive guys say divorce for just about anything you want to come up with. We'll include that in the except for immorality definition. So unfortunately, you can shop this topic. You can go to Joe Blow and he can probably come up with any justification that you want to use. The other guys will say no. Nothing permissible at all. And so the church is faced then with finding the truth somewhere in between those extremes. And as I say, you can kind of go around to whoever you want to and get different viewpoints on the interpretation. Tommy.
Yeah, we also need to see that this is being one-sided right here. It's not talking about the privilege of the spouse when the husband is not doing it correctly. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't think there's a sexual limitation either way here. The same would be true. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 here. The reason is that it's framed in this way, I think, is because this is the way it was generally instituted. The men were throwing their wives out. That was the problem. They were the offenders. And that's why Moses gave that written document. Yeah, Paul?
What's your conclusion?
I ain't gonna tell you. It's restrictive, to be sure. It just doesn't seem that we can open this gate very wide, the way the Lord speaks of it and the way they respond to it. It does certainly seem to be restrictive. I couldn't argue if someone says the except for immorality is infidelity. I don't think you could fuss at that person. You could disagree with that person personally if you want to, but I don't think you could say, no, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong, because it does say except for immorality. There is an exception there. So I think we'd have to at least tolerate the viewpoint of people that think there is some reason, some justifiable reason. The betrothal period discussion certainly does seem to fit the context again. Matthew writing to Jews, they would understand that. So that's, you can argue that quite effectively and be extremely restrictive. But I think we carry it probably too far the other way in many circles and open the door for too many different explanations. But here in chapter 5 in this Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19 here, and Paul and in Mark and Luke, the same basic things, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are all of the basic teachings on this topic. And so that's where to go to try to, you know, gather what you need to hear. But it certainly seems from the response of the disciples that the Lord is stating something very, very restrictive here. So I would think the interpretation would have to fall into that area.
One more step, don't you, Don? If you have a, if you have an immorality issue and you kind of go that direction, then does that spouse that was abused get to remarry?
Yeah, that's the 1 Corinthians 7 issue. And remember, all of this stuff is a permission, not a requirement. You don't have to divorce because of immorality. The exception is here, but it doesn't require you. You can accept that if you want to. Anyway, this is a difficult topic that the church faces, and as I say, different people interpret it differently. Some of our most well-known, successful pastors interpret it fairly broadly. A few much more narrowly, and so it's one of those areas where if it's an issue for you, talk to as many different people as you can.
What's an example of fairly broadly? I mean, in the context of the immorality is one issue.
Yeah, but they'll interpret it to be anything.
Just anything.
We've grown apart.
Oh.
So we're going to divorce.
Yeah.
That kind of stuff.
That's a common divorce.
Yeah. So it becomes sort of a catch-all. Except for immorality, becomes a catch-all for anything you want. And that doesn't seem to be at all what the Lord is teaching here. Okay, we're going to have to knock off here. Any questions or comments about anything we talked about here this morning? We can talk about this some more next week if you want to, if you need to. So, all right, we'll let you roll then. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.